Good morning. And there's some echo going on. Maybe that means I have more authority this morning than normal. Two quick announcements before I get into the message. One, a month from now, 4 weekends from now, Saturday night, September 22nd, we're having a men's steak dinner. We're promoting it to several churches in the area that we're acquainted with. So everybody is welcome. All the guys, it'll be that evening. So look forward to that and plan on bringing a friend. And number two, many of you know that we have the prison ministry in the ladies' prison, and 6 Sundays per year we do the Christian service at the prison. And James Harper is there this morning presenting the service for the ladies' prison. So blessings and prayers over James at the prison this morning. And with that being said, I should tell you guys that this is my second message this week. I actually worked on a message all week long. And then late Friday night, it just, some things didn't feel right, the timing. So I decided not to do that message, which I think is what God wanted, I hope. But there was a dilemma that left me with no message for Sunday. So late Friday night, I was reading my Bible and I read this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, and I felt really blessed by it. So I thought, well, maybe I'll just talk about this passage. So that's kind of how this message came about. The title of the message this morning is The Difference Christ Makes in a Person's Life. And the primary passage that I read is from Ephesians chapter 2. So we're going to read this passage, and then I'm going to share several observations with you guys, 3 main observations. And the fact is, my message might be a little bit shorter today than normal, and it's okay if we get out a little early. But the main point is, it'll probably give us a little bit of elbow room if anybody wants to share anything at the end in response to the message, or if you have anything to share at all. We might have time for an open mic. And I'm reading this passage from the Message version of the Bible, which was really kind of different, but I just love the way that it read in the Message. So I'm sharing with you here. And this is the main passage that we're going to talk about, verses 1 to 6. But after I read that, I'm going to go ahead and read on verses 7 to 10. But we're going to focus mostly on the first 6 verses. So here we go, Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 6, if we could get the slide. It wasn't so long ago that you were mired in that old, stagnant life of sin. Oh, I just, when we were worshiping, I wrote down a couple sentences from one of the worship songs we just sang, because it goes along with a point I'm going to make in a few minutes. But it said, Jesus, you've taken me from the miry clay and set my feet upon the rock that will never end. You've taken me from the miry clay. Do you remember singing that? So look at this, verse 1. It's just a coincidence. It wasn't so long ago that you were mired in that old stagnant life of sin. Steve Van Valen, do you remember when you were mired in that old stagnant way of sin?
Yesterday?
Yes. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. I love that metaphor, inhaling, exhaling, like breathing. So before you had God in your life, it says, you filled your lungs with unbelief and exhaled disobedience. Unbelief, disobedience. Unbelief, disobedience. And it makes sense, doesn't it? I feel like that line could be a message all in and of itself, because what that line is kind of implying is that how you end up acting in your life is predicated upon what you believe. Here's another way to say it. What comes on the outside of you is going to be predicated on what's going on the inside of you. So if you have unbelief, it leads to disobedience, right? Could probably think of a million ways to apply it, but I'm just thinking out loud, like, if I don't believe the Bible, I don't believe God. Let's say I don't believe it's wrong to cheat or steal or lie. I don't believe. I have unbelief. So therefore, it leads to disobedience, because what I believe will come out in my life. So therefore, I might lie or steal or cheat, because unbelief leads to disobedience. Anyway, I'm on a rabbit trail. Let's go back. It says, we all did it. All of us doing what we felt like doing when we felt like doing it. All of us in the same boat. It's a wonder God didn't lose his temper and do away with a whole lot of us. Instead, immense in mercy and with an incredible love, remember that, because I'm going to get to it in a minute. I love that. Two features or attributes of God that he mentions here. Immense mercy and incredible love. I really like that. It doesn't just say God's mercy and God's love. It's not just God's mercy, it's God's immense mercy and incredible love. He embraced us. He took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. He did all this on his own, with no help from us. Then he picked us up and set us down in the highest heaven in company with Jesus, our Messiah. Now, I'm going to share three observations about this path. The verse, six verses, but let's go ahead and read verse 7 to 10 just for the fun of it. Verse 7, now God has us where he wants us, with all the time in this world and the next to shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Saving is all his idea and all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play the major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. No, we neither make nor save ourselves. God does both the making and the saving. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work he does, the good work he has gotten ready for us to do, work we had better been doing. So with that being said, I want to share three main observations from the passage. And then, again, I'm going to have an open mic so anybody can share anything that you're seeing. The first one is this. There's a significant before and after reflected in this passage. Did you notice it? Let me draw it out for you this way. And it has the essence to do before Christ came into your life and the after Christ came into your life. Would you agree that that's a significant line of demarcation for most of our lives? It's when Jesus came that changed everything. So there's a kind of before and after. You know how in time they say B.C.? Oh, that was in 57 B.C., 57 years before Christ. Well, we all have a B.C., right? Before Christ was in your life. So the passage, interesting, I did a little study and I was able to extrapolate six things that he names that defined us before we had Christ, then six things after you have Christ, okay? So before Christ, says you were mired in an old, stagnant life of sin. You let the world, which doesn't know how to live, tell you how to live. Number three, you filled your lungs with polluted unbelief. Number four, you exhaled disobedience. 5, you did what you felt like doing when you felt like doing it. And 6, we were all in the same boat. And then after Christ comes into your life, 6 things change. He names. 1, you've experienced God's immense mercy. 2, you've experienced God's incredible love. 3, you've been embraced by God. 4, you've passed from death to life. 5, God has done this for you with no help from you. And 6, you've been moved into the presence of Jesus in heaven. And by the way, I think the last line in the passage kind of complements this idea that I'm trying to bring out that I saw in the passage, this idea of before and after. If I could have the next slide. I'm not going to read the whole passage again, but I highlighted in blue verse 6. The first part talks about the 6 bad things before you had Jesus. Then Jesus comes into your life, you get these 6 good things. And the last one is this. Then he picked us up and set us down in the highest heaven in company with Jesus our Messiah. So I just thought this was interesting, this idea of being picked up and set down. So like picture maybe on this side, I tried to think of a metaphor. I couldn't think of a good metaphor, but just imagine if there was a kid. You caught your little kid playing in the mud or the dirt or the trash, and it was in this horrible, yucky, filthy place, all dirty. So what would you do? You pick up the kid and you move him over here to a better place, maybe the bathtub or a place that doesn't have the big mess and the. So in a way, that's what it's saying here. He picked us up and set us down in the highest heaven in company with Jesus, our Messiah. The implication is he picked you up out of something real bad and set you down in something good. See, there was a before and an after. Praise be to God. Well, that brings me to my second observation about the passage. 2, the reason for this radical change in your life, how did this before and after happen? It concerns your relationship with Christ. Christ is the line of demarcation. Christ is the person, the object, the thing, the encounter that causes you to metamorphose from where you were before to where you are after. So I saw 2 metaphors here. One was a seesaw. So in the first image, I don't know if you can read that, it's kind of tiny, but that's the 6 things that the passage says that you were before you had Jesus. You were mired in an old stagnant life of sin. You let the world, which doesn't know how to live, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief. You exhaled disobedience. You did what you felt like you doing when you felt like doing it, and we were all in the same boat. But then Jesus comes into your life, and after, you get all this stuff. And notice before, you know, the seesaw was on this side. The bad stuff outweighed the good stuff. But when Jesus comes, the good stuff outweighs the bad stuff. And so the new 6 things in the passage. You've experienced God's immense mercy. You've experienced God's incredible love. You've been embraced by God. You've passed from death to life. God has done this for you with no help from you. And you've been moved into the presence of Jesus in heaven. So in this metaphor, I'm realizing I should have made this slide different. Oh, I have an idea. I wish I would have thought of it. I've said this before, but I talk about the fulcrum, the power, the significance of a fulcrum. That's the triangle, the tip. It's a very significant point because it's what allows the thing to hinge, to go from one side to the other. The fulcrum is what makes that possible. So picture this. This is what I wish I would have done. If we took the triangle out, and if I would have got a little cartoon picture of Jesus and put him there. So Jesus is the fulcrum, right? Jesus is the thing that comes into our life that allows us to go from that old thing to the new thing. He's the line of demarcation, the before and the after. It's your relationship to Christ. Or maybe here's another way I thought to illustrate it, just the illustration of a bridge. Wow, in my I saved my little man and he was still, but here he's moving. That's awesome. I have this internet subscription. It's called Presenter Media, and I get these cartoons. It's like whatever it is, $20 a year or something I pay. And there's these animated cartoons, and I try to get them, and they never animate. I don't know what I'm doing wrong. And for some reason, this one works. So Christ is the bridge. Christ is the fulcrum that allows you to go from your old life to your new life, from those six bad things to the six good things that God has for us. And by the way, if this is true, if it's the centrality of Christ in a person's life that allows this change to happen from the old to the new, from the bad to the good, it leads to an incredibly important question. And the question is something like this. Is Christ in your life? Do you have Christ? Or maybe said a better way, does Christ have you? Have you accepted Christ as your personal Savior? And by the way, I think a reasonable argument could be made that this is the single most important question of your whole life. It concerns you and Jesus. Do you have Christ? The biggest question of your whole life, because it determines everything. It changes your eternal destiny. And if you don't have Christ, right, then the teeter-totter's stuck on that side, which means you're mired in a stagnant life of sin. You let the world that doesn't know how to live tell you how to live. You fill your lungs with polluted unbelief and exhale disobedience. You do what you feel like doing when you feel like doing it, because you don't have Christ yet. Christ is the fulcrum that allows your life to change. So it's an important question. Do you have Christ? And if you don't, I want to encourage you this morning to embrace Christ. Take Christ. Receive Christ. Open your heart and life to Christ. So let me show you. I didn't put it in my notes, but I just thought of it during worship. There's a verse in the Bible that I like. It's called Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. And it says something like, see, to come before God, to come into heaven, we need to be righteous. We need to be clean. We can't have any sins. So this verse talks about how do we get this righteousness to come into the presence of a holy, perfect God. It says, to be found in Christ. Not having, oh, look at that. Wow. Let's read it. Be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So the fact is, basically what that's saying is, I could never make myself righteous. I cannot clean myself up. I can't produce my own righteousness that's good enough that I can come into the presence of a holy God. The only way to get this righteousness is through Christ. That if I believe in Jesus, God gives me the righteousness of Christ through the blood of Christ. And now I'm righteous in the eyes of God. Not because I deserve it, not because I earned it, but because I got it through Jesus, you see. So in this illustration, some of you have seen me share this before. This is me. It represents Tony. And all these dots represent my sins. And just trust me when I say that I've got a lot of dots. Okay? And this Bible represents Jesus. So in this metaphor, I've got two ways to stand before God someday. That's it. You've only got two ways. You're going to stand in front of God someday by yourself, all alone, like this. So imagine I'm God, and here comes Tony. Tony died. Tony comes all by himself. God looks at Tony, and what does God see? God sees Tony and the sins of Tony. That's going to be a big problem. Option two is you're going to die someday and stand before God with Christ. So Philippians 3:9 says, and this metaphor again, my Bible is Jesus. It says, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness that's imputed to me because of Christ. So now Tony dies, and Tony comes before God, and God looks at Tony, and God doesn't see my sins. God sees Jesus. God sees the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to my life because of faith. This is what it means to embrace Christ, to take Christ, receive Christ. So if you've never done it before, would you say, and I just drafted a little prayer, if you would say a little prayer like this, it's very easy to accept Christ if you've never done so before. You could just say a little prayer to God. Dear God, I know that I'm imperfect. I know that I've made a lot of mistakes, and I've committed a lot of sins in my life. But I also understand that Jesus died on the cross and that his shed blood has the power to wash away my sins and to make me right with God. I therefore ask Jesus to come into my heart and life, to be my Savior, to make me God's child, and to take me to heaven when I die. Thank you, Jesus, for being my Savior. Amen. And friend, may I say that if you came in this church today and you're not sure that you had Jesus yet, you're not sure that Jesus was your Savior, I encourage you to settle it. You can ask Jesus to be your Savior right now. Say a little prayer like this. Just tell God, I want Jesus. I'll take Jesus. Jesus, be my Savior. You came in one way, you'll go out of this church a different way. Because you came in without Jesus, you're going to leave with Jesus. You got the fulcrum, which means your life went from this side to that side. Praise be to God, which is the title of the message. The difference that Christ can make in a person's life. Well, I said I had three main points from the passage, and here we are at point number three. Why? And this speaks to the question of why. Why did God do all this through Jesus? Why would God do this for us? Well, the passage gives us a hint. God was motivated to rescue me because of his immense mercy and incredible love. So I want to talk a little bit just about that. What does this mean? Immense mercy and incredible love. By the way, this is from the message. In the NIV version of the Bible, it's translated rich mercy and great love. Because of God's rich mercy and great love. The message version says, because of God's immense mercy and incredible love. So first, we're going to talk about the first one, God's mercy, this immense mercy. The word immense or rich, rich mercy, appears 28 times in the New Testament. And here's what the word literally means. It means literally, because of God's rich love, it means to be rich, like Bill Gates, to be wealthy. Is anyone here rich? Please raise your hand. I mean money rich. I see one hand. Do you believe in tithing? I'm teasing. Amen. Okay, to be rich, it means to be wealthy, to have an abundance of material resources and possessions. I was curious, so I just started looking up some of these 28 passages in the Bible. The word appears 28 times, rich. I'll give you two examples. One is Matthew 19, Jesus is given a parable, and he says, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, he's talking about a man that has material riches. Another example, Matthew chapter 27. This is after the crucifixion of Jesus. They're taking his body down off the cross. It says that a rich man, that's the same word, a rich man named Joseph from Arimathea came and asked Pilate, can I have his body? So Pilate gave the body of Christ to this rich man, Joseph. And Joseph had a tomb. So they brought the body of Jesus and put it in this rich man's tomb. But the point I'm making is this. Just think of what this means. In the same way that a rich man has an abundance of material resources and possessions and money, that's the word used here, because of God's rich mercy. In other words, God doesn't have just a little bit of mercy. Like Bill Gates doesn't have a little bit of money. He's rich. He's got immense money, right? God is rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. He has an abundance of mercy. Well, this leads to an important question. What is mercy? God, whatever it is, God has a whole bunch of it. But what is it? Well, we've always heard this, that grace is when you get something that you don't deserve. Mercy is the opposite. Mercy is when you don't get something that you do deserve. This implies that if you got what you really deserve, dude, you'd be in big trouble. Your goose would be cooked. But because, in other words, if God gave us what we really deserve, we'd be in big trouble. But because of God's mercy, God doesn't give us what we deserve. Praise be to God for his mercy, right? And by the way, this is the big mistake did we show the definition? Would you put that up? There it is. This is the actual definition of mercy. Mercy is to give compassion or forgiveness to someone when it's within your power to punish or harm them. Have you ever received mercy? I mean, apart from God, even from a person in your life. You deserve to be punished or harmed, and they decided to give you compassion and forgiveness. See, they gave you what you did not deserve. That's mercy. So the big mistake that the unmerciful servant made in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gave the story of the unmerciful servant. He owed the master $50,000 he couldn't pay. So the master was going to throw him in jail. That's what he deserved. Dude, you deserve to go to jail because you owe me $50,000 and you've defaulted. But he begged for mercy and the master gave him mercy. The master said, you deserve to go to jail, but I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I forgive your debt. So he turns around and he goes out. He finds a fellow servant that owes him 50 bucks. And he said, pay me my $50. You don't have it. I'm going to throw you in jail. I'm going to give you what you deserve. When he himself had been forgiven the debt that he owed, you see. This teaches us a very important lesson of God's kingdom, which is if you want mercy shown to you, then you should show mercy to others. Is there a person in your life right now that deserves punishment from you? If you are merciful, then you would consider the possibility of not giving them what they deserve. Aren't you glad that God is merciful? Aren't you glad that God doesn't give us what we deserve? Aren't you glad that God's mercy isn't just mercy, but it's immense mercy? It's rich. God is rich in mercy. He's got an over and abundance, an extravagant amount of mercy. I think that's good because for some of us, our sins are pretty extravagant. Okay, the passage said God did this for two reasons, right? Number one was his immense mercy. Number two is his incredible love. So let's talk about that now. It's translated great in NIV, his great love, his incredible love. So the word literally means many, much large. And when I read this, I don't know why, but I just like it. I immediately thought, someone needs to write a worship song with this theme, many, much, large. It's almost like a riddle or a poem or something. Many, much, large. So I wrote a little poem. Here's my poem. God's incredible love. God's love is great. God's love is many. God's love is much. God's love is large. Many, much, large. God's incredible love. That's what the word means, incredible. Great. Many, much, large. Did you get the concept, though? Just like God's mercy is rich, there's an abundance. God's love is not just a few, it's many. It's much. It's large. It's like his mercy is extravagant. It's big. His love is big. God's got like plenty to go around. And the word that's used in the passage, by the way, is the Greek word agape. We know there's three kinds of love, right? There's eros, which is erotic love, fleshly love. There's phileo, which is brotherly love. I have phileo love for Bob Swain. He's my brother. We love each other as brothers. Phileo, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Then there's agape love, which is the God kind of love, the way that God loves. And although so many things that could be said about God's love, I want to point out just one critically important aspect of God's love this morning, and it concerns the question of when. We talked about why a few moments ago. This is the when. When do you become the recipient of God's love? When did God start loving you? And I have two proof texts that I want to share. The first one is from our very passage, Ephesians chapter 2. Remember what it said. Instead, immense in mercy and with an incredible love, he embraced us. He took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. He did all this on his own with no help from us. In other words, we didn't do anything to make God love us. We didn't earn his love. It wasn't because we deserved his love. He did it on his own. See, the second proof text is Romans chapter 5, verse 8, which is so awesome. It has to be one of the most awesome verses in the whole body, in the whole Bible. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. How did God demonstrate? How did God love us? How did God prove his love? How did God show his love? How did God demonstrate his love? Well, here's how. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't sit there and say, okay, you come toward me, you try hard, you clean yourself up, and then I'll have Jesus die for you. No. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is huge. I think this is something that a lot of people struggle with, which shows that they don't understand the gospel yet. Because people get hung up on this thing where they think, well, I can't. God's over there. I have to stay over here because I'm a sinner. People intuitively know I've done bad things. But Tony, you don't know what I've done in my life. You don't know the sins I've done. God could never love me. God would never accept me. God doesn't want me. Dude, you don't understand the gospel yet. Because Romans 5:8 says that while you were a sinner, God loved you. God doesn't say change yourself, clean yourself up, and then God will love you. No, God loves us in our sin. So what this means is that if you're a really bad person, and you know it, and if you've done some really terrible things, and you know it, do you know I know something that you guys don't know? I know that people have come to our church, the Outpost, and sat in this church that have killed people. They have murdered other humans. I have the goods on a lot of you guys. I know stuff people have done. And you guys got the goods on me, so what's the difference? We're all sinners, right? We all know it. We deserve to be punished by God. But that's what makes the gospel so beautiful. That's what inspires hope. So if you're a bad person and you know it, if you've done really bad stuff and you know it, and you're a sinner and you know it, and God's over there and you're over here, then you are a perfect candidate for God's mercy and God's love. You're qualified for God's kingdom. Because God's mercy doesn't give you what you deserve. And God doesn't love you when he says, you change and then I'll love. No, God loves you just the way you are. If you've murdered people, God loves you. If you've lied and cheated and stolen things, if you've committed adultery, if you cheated on your taxes, if you beat up an old lady one time, I don't know what you did, but I know one thing, God loves you. Because God's love is not predicated on what you've done and haven't done. That's the gospel. So I want to recommend that you do something very counterintuitive this morning. And that is, instead of running away from God, what you should do is run to God, run directly to God. And I want to show you a video clip here. I'm going to end with this video clip. And I love, love, love this video clip. It's got to be one of the best video clips ever. And I've shown it before, but it's been a long time. It's so good that I should show it at least once a year, probably more than that. it captures something of what this message is about this morning. In this story, The Color Purple, there's a preacher. He's the daddy of the church. And his little girl grew up and rebelled against God. And she's gone into a life of sin. And she's got a beautiful voice, but she's not using her voice for God. And she's singing for the devil. She's singing in the bars, and she's sleeping with men, and she's running and gunning. And we come to this scene.
See, Daddy, sinners have soul too.
So powerful, isn't it? There's so many beautiful things about that video clip that I just love. It illustrates that sinners fit perfectly in the arms of God. And something that you don't know unless you know the backstory, but it kept showing Danny Glover there. He plays a character in the movie, and he is a horrible, horrible evil man, a terrible human being, a very abusive, emotionally, verbally, sexually abusive to his wife and his children, and he's a cheat and just a terrible man. And it's showing him, God is trying to tell you something, and as the story unfolds, we see that even Danny Glover is not outside of God's redemptive reach. And God speaks to him and changes his heart. And he takes this redemptive action at the end of the movie that his wife had run away from him to escape him. And he spends the money to bring his wife's sister home from Africa to make peace, like, even his character isn't too far away for God to reach. So here's my conclusion. We've looked at 3 points this morning. Can't get it, Noah? Okay. Well, the 3 points were this. There's a significant before and after reflected in this passage, Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. Number two, the reason for this radical change from the before to the after concerns your relationship with Christ. He's the fulcrum. And number three, God was motivated to rescue us because of his immense mercy and his incredible love. And my thesis is this. Christ makes all the difference in a person's life. Christ makes the difference. Well, I said I'd be a little bit short today. It's 11:15, so we're going to have communion. But before we do, we have a few minutes here, a little elbow room. So does anybody want to say anything at all or share anything? Yes, amen. Everything in our life belongs to God, right? Every breath I have, every dollar I have, every physical possession, every day, my life belongs to God. Anybody else? Well, Noah, you have a song for us for communion? A song or two? Okay. Noah's working hard back there. I'm going to say God bless you for those who have heard this message on the recording. I'm going to push the stop button, so God bless you. I hope you were blessed by this message.